You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 150, Ezekiel, chapters 35 and 36. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Pretty good. Can't complain.
Have you ever complained, though? I don't recall you ever complaining.
I've complained. Maybe not on the podcast, but yes, my wife could tell you I've complained. So yeah. Guilty as charged.
Maybe we should have her on the show and interview her one of these.
Hey, I've suggested that to her, but you know, she's a little standoffish on that. I don't know. You could try. Maybe you'll have better luck.
Give us some behind the scenes. Yeah. What's going on? Or
yeah, she your accent might work on her, but she's not buying it for me.
No, we'll give it a try. I'll shoot her a message, see if she'll do it.
Yeah, why not?
Good, I will.
Your most popular episode. You know, she could just skewer me for an hour. What I'm really like.
Yeah, maybe we should ask people to submit questions for her and get the dirt on you.
Yeah, well, I would, before you do that, I would suggest that to her and see if she'll come on and do that, because otherwise you and the audience could be pretty disappointed.
Well, yeah, you never know. Well, maybe we'll record it without you. That way she can be unfiltered.
There you go. If you could blame it on editing. You know.
Right. Oh, I didn't take that out. My bad. All right, Mike. Well, I've got no segue into Ezekiel 35, right. So
okay.
Away we go.
All right. Chapter 35 and 36 today. And probably the most obvious question that people are going to have when we hit these two chapters is, hey, what are they doing here? Because we've had the oracles of the nations, and we were through those, and then we hit chapter 33. And 34, which was again the fugitives report about the fall of Jerusalem, and we were transitioning, you know, into the hope of restoration for the city. You know, it took, you know, one final thing that, hey, the city's basically dirt now and everything's gone and destroyed, and this is the reason for it again, you know, like it wasn't clear the first 25 times, you know, that Ezekiel had to say this, and then we're transitioning, you know, to something optimistic, and then we get this, you know, we get these two chapters. So that's the obvious question. Why is this chapter here again when the oracles of the nations are done and we're transitioning? Well, this is actually part of a transition, even though on the surface it doesn't look like it. And for those who didn't listen like to our podcast episodes, we did two on Obadiah that were about Edom. It might be helpful to go back and listen to those prior to this, because I'm not going to get into those too much except to say one or two things. But it might help, you know, you see some of this a little bit better. So I'm just offering that. But we're going to see the Edomites again referred to here in these two chapters, because chapter 35 is a prophecy against Mount Seir, which is the home area, one of the designations, geographical designations of Edom and the Edomites. So we're going to get into that again. But for those who did listen to those podcasts, I think you'll see how, again, this helps. This actually is an appropriate part of the transition to restoration. I'm going to start here with a quote from Taylor, his Tyndale Old Testament commentary, because he brings this question up and then you know, tries to sort of summarize, you know, why, again, this really isn't as out of place as you would think it is. So Taylor writes, "The Edomites received a brief reference in the oracles against the nations back in chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. And the question is inevitably raised why a whole chapter is devoted to them at this particular stage in the development of the book, when the restoration of Israel is now the overriding theme. The easy answer is to regard it as interpolated." That means just stuck in there. That's what a lot of scholars say. You know, some editor just stuck it in there. "But that will not bear examination," Taylor writes, "because the oracle has close links with chapter 36. Both in the invective style of its prophecies." They start out typically with "because" and then XYZ, "therefore this is going to happen to you." And, he writes, "in the contrasting addressees to the mountains of Edom and Israel." That's chapter 35, verse 3 and 36, verse 9, respectively. The probable answer as to why it's here is that the Edomites are known to have betrayed their relationship with Israel by plundering their land at the moment when Jerusalem was on the point of collapse. and that this action would account for the virulence of the prophecy as well as its position just after the news of the fall of Jerusalem. Also, if a preliminary to Israel's restoration was to be the removal of her hostile neighbors, the, quote, wild beasts of the land in chapter 34, and that's one way you could read that, then again, the prophecy of the desolation of Edom would be well placed right here. Taylor continues and says, the particular heinousness of the offenses, again, of Edom, are expressed in verses 10, 12, and 13. And we're going to read the chapter, so wait till we get there. In reply, Ezekiel states that Edom's claims to land were invalid because Judah and Israel were God's territory. Verse 10 in chapter 35, the Lord was there, unquote. And unauthorized peoples possessed the land at their peril. So this is what we're dealing with in chapter 35. I'm just going to read it through quickly. It's only 15 verses. And with that sort of backdrop, I think you'll again see kind of what Taylor's getting at, especially again if you recall at least some of what we did with Obadiah, which is all about Edom. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation. You shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. It's a key phrase. At the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we shall take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So again, the reference to these two peoples, again, northern and southern Israel, Edom is, they're collectively known as the House of Israel. Again, this is Ezekielian language, again, for the entirety of the land, even though Judah is the one that's still surviving, at least was, up until the time of its destruction. God is saying, because you did this at the point of their collapse, now I'm going to get revenge on you. So it is part of the transition, because you have to have this point of collapse before you can transition again to the restoration. So it makes sense that Edom, again, would be specifically targeted. Now, again, for those who have not listened to the Obadiah series, that was episode 106. It's either 105 and 106 or 106 and 107. There were two of them. In the prophets generally, I'll just say this. I don't want to go back and rehearse all that. But in the prophets generally, Edom is a place of doom. That is, it's associated with the nations that threatened Israel. It becomes sort of an archetype for the nations that were against the people of God. Edom is sort of the placeholder for that. And in turn, Edom is linked to Babylon because Edom helped Babylon destroy Jerusalem and carry the last two tribes into exile. Consequently, payback against Edom was viewed by an Israelite as part of the end of the exile. In other words, when Edom gets the tables turned, when Edom gets what it deserves, that would have signaled to the Israelite mind, okay, we took our medicine, the bitter medicine that it was, we took God's punishment in exile, But now God is going to reverse things. And since Edom was right there at the moment, you know, that we collapsed, when Edom gets what's coming to it, that would be a signal that now here we go. Here we go. We're being brought back into relationship with Yahweh. Things are getting reversed, that sort of thing. So this would have been viewed as part of the end of the exile and a new beginning for Israel. In fact, the beginning of the new Israel and the renewal of the kingdom of God on earth. And this is why back in the Obadiah episodes, we talked about, we gave all this backdrop to Edom and how, again, it plays this role. And it getting justice served to it was an important signal that the exile had ended. And again, things were going to be made whole again. Now, in Old Testament, you know, biblical time, you know, Edom, you know, does, you know, suffer in the wake of the events here of 586 BC. That's evident. But we talked in the Obadiah episodes about how in the Gospels, because the return, the end of exile was always viewed as all 12 tribes being accounted for and brought back into relationship with Yahweh. And, you know, when you had that, that would have really signaled the end of exile, and so would, again, Edom being given what it deserves. That all that whole matrix of ideas becomes important when we notice what in Amos, the prophecy about rebuilding the booth of David, okay, Amos 9, verses 10 through 12, thereabouts, you know, the booth, the tabernacle of David, you know, being rebuilt and so on and so forth. And the prophecy talks about Edom, again, getting revenge on Edom, you know, the conquest of Edom. But when that passage gets quoted in the New Testament in Acts 15, Edom is viewed not as just the place Edom, but the Septuagint. James chooses to use the Septuagint there, where it's not Edom, Edom, it's Adam, humankind or mankind, which is a term that, you know, shows up elsewhere for the nations. And the nations are actually mentioned in James's quotation of Amos 9, that the Gentiles would now seek the Lord and again be brought back. So in the New Testament, look at what you have there. You have the resurrection of the Messiah in the book of Acts. Then you have, again, if you recall back in our series of the book of Acts, you have the regathering of the nations. It begins at Pentecost, and there are Jews from all parts of the ancient world. So it's not just Persia and Babylon where Judah was exiled. It's everywhere. So remnants of the 12 tribes are being brought back into the land. They hear the gospel, then they go back to the nations and begin the process of evangelizing the nations. In James's language, they begin the process where Adam, going back to Amos's Edom, where they are brought back into relationship with Yahweh, and this becomes the ministry to the Gentiles. You know, the book of Acts, we trace through how different Gentile territories and different Jewish territories are specifically mentioned, and in a particular order, you know, the Jew first and then the Gentile. Places that were associated with the Abrahamic possession are mentioned in the book of Acts. You know, again, just to make the message clear that it's all 12 tribes, it's both parts of the kingdom. There's nothing left over. There's nothing, you know, sort of abandoned or forgotten about. And then we transition to the Gentiles to make the same point. It's all the nations, you know, that were disinherited at Babel. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, Genesis 10, you know, we talk about that in the unseen realm. All these things were sort of encapsulated in the mind of the people. And this Edom, and then the rest of the nation's connection is very consistent with Old Testament thinking, even though it looks to us when we're reading the Septuagint that, well, he changed the word there. It was Edom, now it's Adam. Well, again, there's a reason why that's permissible in biblical theology, again, because of what these terms represent. And it's actually you know, James doesn't use the passage out of place. He uses the passage to make a legitimate point, you know, that Edom is you know, again, paradigmatic of the return of the nations and so on and so forth. We have all that backdrop. And here we have, you know, in Ezekiel, again, this is why it would make sense to an Israelite to, after Jerusalem falls, we begin to sort of talk about, okay, what's the future hold? We sort of include in that transition this comment about Edom, this diatribe, this oracle against Edom, because this was a trigger point. This was something that to an Israelite, okay, I get it. When Edom gets its own, that is part of our restoration. And that's just part of what needs to happen. So to an Israelite, this would not have seemed out of place at all. But to us, it looks just a little quirky. Now that, in turn, the reference to all that, and of course, Acts chapter 2 especially, actually creates a nice transition to Ezekiel 36. So let's just jump to Ezekiel 36. I mean, Ezekiel 35 is pretty transparent. We summarized it there. And I want to quote again from Taylor. Here, as we jump into chapter 36, he writes, Ezekiel's promises of restoration for Israel began in chapter 34 with the prospect of new leadership in the person of the Lord as the good shepherd, or the true shepherd, and the Davidic Messiah, again, as his nominee. The future hope is now taken up again with the prospect, first, of a new land, and then finally of a renewed people to dwell in the new land. That's really what chapter 36 is about. As far as structure of the chapter, there's different parts of it. There's one part of it, the first part of it, is an oracle to the mountains of Israel, just like we just had in chapter 35, an oracle to the mountains of Edom, Mount Seir. Here we get in the first 15 verses an oracle to the mountains of Israel, which in and of itself has two parts. So that oracle is the first 15 verses. In verses 1 to 7, we get a promise or a vow that the nations round about Israel, and Edom in particular, will suffer reproach for the way they treated Israel. And then verses 8 through 15, we have a future restoration of the mountains of Israel that Edom helped beat up on. Edom helped in their conquest. So we get this future restoration of Israel and the repopulation of the land by returning exiles. So those 15 verses broken up into two sections like that, you know, are part of the chapter, an important part of the chapter. Once we get past verse 15, though, then in verses 16 through 21, we get a flashback to Israel's past, basically a flashback that explains why God allowed his people to suffer. The answer in these five or six verses was concern for his holy name. And remember, the name of God is God's identity. It concerns identity, reputation, his sanctified presence, all that sort of stuff. So when the people become corrupt, this is why, again, in Israelite thinking and in Torah thinking, when the people become corrupt, the land becomes corrupt. And that just defiles both God in terms of reputation and person, but also the place that is supposed to be his dwelling, the place that is his allotment, his allotted inheritance, this land of Canaan or Israel. So this is why, again, bringing part of the name theology in here that I talked about in Unseen Realm a lot, this is, again, part of understanding what's going on here. And then after verse 21, you get three short oracles about new blessings which are to come once this whole process is initiated. So I want to be a little selective here when it comes to, again, some of the things in chapter 36, because I'm going to essentially drill down in a few places that I think are the most important, and try to sort of set the stage again, just like we did in the previous episode with Ezekiel 33 and 34, that there you're starting to get an eschatological flavor to some of the discussion, because naturally, when the subject of Israel's restoration comes up, that is future. Okay, that is future to the time that Ezekiel is writing. And so that raises this question of, well, does the future that Ezekiel describes, does that mean like the remote, distant future that's still future even to us? You know, this whole concept of a future millennial kingdom, a future to us in the 21st century, a future regathering of Israel, or is that future something closer to Ezekiel's time, namely the actual return from exile and then the events of the New Testament? You know, which future are we talking about here? So that's gonna come up again. We brought that up a little bit in that prior episode because we're going to run into it again with Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39, and really even the whole temple vision of 40 through 48. This question of which future are we talking about in terms of fulfillment for this stuff, for these chapters, the chapters that remain in the book, is this remotely distant, or is it something that was closer to Ezekiel's time or the New Testament time and therefore already fulfilled? Again, that's a lingering question behind all this stuff. So when it comes to chapter 36, the first 15 verses, again, are pretty self-explanatory. You have a vow to the nations round about Israel, a vow that they're going to suffer. I'll just read a couple of verses, and then we'll start moving through here quickly. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession, which is a kind of an interesting phrase. Ancient heights actually shows up in Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. Again, it could be sort of the heights of the north idea, the place of the divine council. In other words, holy ground, sacred ground, because in Psalm 48, the heights of the north refers to Zion, that kind of thing. So you could have some of that here, but if you do, and I think you do have, you know, that lurking in the background conceptually, you have the nations, and specifically Edom, essentially saying, we're going to take Yahweh's land. We're going to take his home spot, his inheritance. And so this is why God reacts, you know, to it. In verse 3, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because you made desolate and crushed you, they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and hills, the ravines and the valleys. The desolate waste places and the deserted cities have become a prey and a derision of the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Basically says, you're not getting away with this. So the first, you know, 15 verses of this is saying, you're not going to get away with it. And then verses 8 through 15, transitioning to restoration of this place to its rightful people, you know, and to Yahweh himself. So that's really, again, the first 15 verses, pretty self-explanatory. You get to verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. Again, it rendered, just like the menstruous woman would become ritually unclean, ritually impure, again, back to our Leviticus series here. And therefore, she couldn't go on sacred space, you know, lest it be defiled ritually. We talked about what the logic was behind that. So that becomes an illustration here. You know, you've defiled the land is essentially the point. What you have done has, in fact, defiled holy ground. And this is why all this happened to you. Verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, my presence, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. How'd we do that? We defiled the land. How'd that happen? Because of this whole litany of sins that we did. Sin among the people of God defiles the land. In New Testament terminology, this is why sin needs to be expelled from the church, okay, from the people of God, because the church is where the presence of God now is. This is why you get church, the idea of church discipline. When you have an unrepentant sinner, again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, put that person out, you know, of the community, deliver him unto Satan. You know, why is that language there? Again, I discussed this in Unseen Realm because that's where sin belongs. It belongs outside the camp, to use Old Testament language. The idea is you put them outside the camp, outside the holy ground, again, which is the community of believers, with the hope that they will want to come back. And the key to wanting to come back, the idea is restoration, is to repent, and then you're brought back into fellowship. So it's a very, again, holy ground, sacred turf kind of idea behind church discipline thinking. And here we have it in its own Old Testament context. Now, what I want to sort of focus on for the remainder of the episode is actually verses 22 through 32. And this is the section that talks about putting the Spirit within the people of God. I'm just going to read the whole section to the end here. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. So again, here we're talking more about reputation. God couldn't make the plan work. You know, ha ha. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. We're going to catch the language here. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded in your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's the end of the chapter, read all the way through verse 38. Now here's the issue. There are places in this passage that are very clearly linked to events in the New Testament. Okay, just by way of illustration, let's go back again to verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Okay, you say, well, didn't that happen at the return from exile? If you know your Old Testament history, God eventually brings the people back from Babylon into Canaan. We have lists of them in Ezra. They are, again, people from Judah that we do not have all the tribes accounted for in the lists, in the returns as the Bible records them. And so we have this idea that the 10 tribes are still lost. And indeed, when you get to the Gospels, and we talked about this when we did a few episodes on the tribulation period and Jesus and eschatology, how the New Testament has this sense that Jews really thought of themselves as still being in exile. They're still waiting for some of these things to happen and the Messiah to return, because the Messiah, who is the good shepherd, the true shepherd, Ezekiel 34, okay, he is going to be linked to what's described here in 36. He's going to be linked to what's described in Ezekiel 37. He's going to be linked again to 38, 39, all this other stuff. And so they view all these things as part and parcel of, you know, one big package. And so in their mind, they're still, Israel still, all 12 tribes have not been restored. And you look at this, you go, no, wait a minute. He says here, you have profaned my name among the nations. Okay, that's a problem. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. All the countries, not just Babylon, okay, or anything that could be associated with the Babylonian Persian occupation and empire, from which the tribe of Judah, the people returned in the days of Zerubbabel. Here it says all the countries. So you look at this and you go, okay, well, some of this kind of happened at the return in the Old Testament times, but the rest of it seems really to reflect a New Testament situation, namely Acts 2, because there you have Jews coming back into the land from all the countries roundabout, not just, again, Babylon and Persia. And again, they hear about the Messiah. They hear about, you know, Jesus rising from the dead. 3,000 of them believe. Then they go back to these countries and they begin again. They're like cell groups. They're like a virus, okay, that goes back into the Gentile nations that also will need to be reclaimed, again, to reverse what happened at Babel. They become these agents of evangelism to tell the Gentile about what happened here. Now, you know, when Paul goes into these places, you know, he does go to the Jew first because Jews are going to go back and learn. Most of the time they're going to tell their countrymen. They're going to tell Jews, hey, our Messiah showed up, you know, and this is what happened. Well, they have friends who are Gentiles. Gentiles are going to start hearing about this, but we meet them in the book of Acts. You meet random Gentiles that have heard about the Messiah and even some that have believed. It's because of, again, the activity. The gospel has gone into these places because of events at Pentecost. You know, Paul is, you know, sort of going to throw fuel on the fire, so to speak, and just blow this whole thing up. You know, once it becomes very apparent that this is also for the Gentiles very clearly. Again, the reports in the book of Acts, the whole Council of Jerusalem thing. But again, without going down the Acts rabbit trail here, you have parts of this chapter, Ezekiel 36, that don't really fit the return from Babylon that we get in the Old Testament. It's bigger than that. And you can look at it and say, okay, well, that happened in Acts 2. Why? Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Again, you know, God says, I'm going to clean you up. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. And that's actually sort of referenced in Hebrews 10:22. If you look at Hebrews 22 or 10:22, the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Get it? It's a reference to this Ezekiel 36 idea. And the book of Hebrews was written in the first century. This is New Testament times. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. But, well, when did that happen? When did the Spirit come and indwell people? Well, that is a direct description of and a derivative thing from the events at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Continuing on with verse 26, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You read 2 Corinthians 3:3. Again, this is New Testament stuff. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, and you show that you are, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, these are Gentiles, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, you know, the fleshy, you know, heart. You know, other translations use words like that in this verse. Again, this is a reference to Ezekiel 26 and other passages like Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant passages. And then in verse 27, back to Ezekiel 36, it says point blank, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to be dwelling in you now to prompt you to not do all this awful stuff again that led to the exile. In other words, you know, you're going to have the Spirit of God indwelling you to help you do this. Again, this is a description of New Testament stuff. And so this raises and propels, really might be a better word, end times issues and end times questions. So here's, if we could just put it in the form of, you know, one question, it would be something like this. Is there anything in Ezekiel 36 that wasn't true or that wasn't fulfilled when the exiles returned in Old Testament times or in Acts chapter 2, again, the book of Acts? Is there anything in chapter 36 that can't be covered by that ground? Now, maybe, depending on how you read it, maybe verse 35. I'll read that again. I'll go back to verse 34. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, the ones who passed by, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Now, some would say, okay, that's a reference to the new earth, the Edenic global Eden and whatnot. Could be. Others would say it's kind of more generic. Again, just refers to the fact that this land that was desolate, now, a little hyperbole here, is like Eden. Now it's just flourishing. It's blossoming. It's wonderful. Whereas before it was just a dirt pile. because of what happened to it. Again, you can read it either way, but verse 35 is about the only thing, at least to my reading, that doesn't sound, at least possibly, like it could be accounted for in the historic return and the events of Acts, first century stuff. Now, why do I bring it up? The question is relevant because of what follows. Chapter 37, the dry bones. Chapter 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog thing. And even chapters 40 through 48, the temple vision. We're going to have to ask the same question of these chapters. Are these chapters, like chapter 36 apparently, are these chapters also fulfilled either at the historic Old Testament return or in the more comprehensive return that included all the tribes in Acts chapter 2 and in the events of the first century, the book of Acts? Is that the way, you know, should we read those chapters and ask that question? I would say, yeah, we have to, because you know, scholars do and Bible readers do. But are these chapters that sort of a lot of Christians just sort of reflexively put in the remote, distant future, the dry bones vision, Gog and Magog, you know, the temple, again, that's a new temple that's going to be built during the millennium, all that sort of stuff. Well, is it plausible to read all these chapters the same way that we would apparently look at chapter 36? Hey, basically everything in here is already fulfilled. Now, that in turn is relevant because of the whole Christian discussion of eschatology, the way systematic theologians talk about these things. The amillennialist, of course, wants all this prophetic talk, both in this chapter 36, all the way to the end of the book. They want all of it, and really even expanding it more, all the prophetic talk in the prophets, to be about the return from exile, either the historic return, the events of the New Testament, and maybe the second coming. And if it's the second coming, the amillennialists will abstract the talk that deals with the second coming. They'll still abstract it to be a reference to just the church, just generally. It's never a reference to the nation of Israel. It's never a reference to a literal human antichrist. The amillennialists that I know don't believe in a personal specific antichrist. The antichrist for them is a symbol of evil that confronts the church. That's what I mean by abstraction. So an amillennialist will look at all this and the questions that we've asked and say, yeah, it's all about either the historic return from the Old Testament, the events of the first century, and the church. That's it. And now we're waiting for the second coming. We're not going to have a literal, you know, tribulation period. None of this is about the nation of Israel in any way. None of this is about a real, personal, individual antichrist. The antichrist, again, is sort of a symbolic talk for Satan and evil, okay, that sort of thing. That's the amillennialist perspective. Now, on the other side, you get militant pre-millers or pre-millers with something at stake, somebody like Hal Lindsey or John Hagee. I mean, they're basically committed to the other side of an all-or-nothing question, you know. The amillennialist says, oh, it's all church abstracted, all this stuff. A premillennialist says, oh, it's all future. Everything's future, 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 future. Again, none of this talk about the prophets, these passages being fulfilled in Old Testament times, and none of it was fulfilled in the first century. It's all remote future. It's all even future to us. So there are a lot of premillennialists who just go all the way with that. You know, they're the other extreme to the amillennialist. But then you have, again, another model, and this is the model that I've sort of been arguing for, you know, for a long time, and that is, well, why does it have to be both of these polar opposite things? Why must it be an either-or issue? Why must eschatology be either this or that? Why can't it be both and? And I think it can, and I'm not alone here. The already but not yet model acknowledges that much of the Old Testament prophecy talk in the prophets is already fulfilled in the historic Old Testament return and Acts chapter 2, events of the first century, but it doesn't abstract what remains in relation to a second coming. In other words, it holds out the possibility or even the likelihood that there will be a real Antichrist. There will be a real tribulation period, and the number is incidental. Even among pretty staunch pre-millers, it doesn't matter to many if it's 7 years. Again, there's no verse that actually says that. We assume that. That school of thought assumes that. If you're like Marv Rosenthal with the pre-wrath rapture group, they don't assume that, but they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because they define the tribulation as part of the second 3.5 year section of the 70th week of Daniel. I mean, there's a lot of variety here. But again, the issue is if you're the already not yet model, you're not saying everything's past, you're not saying everything's future, you're in the middle. Because frankly, that's just where scripture points. There's an already but not yet feel to a lot of passages. So yeah, a lot of it's fulfilled already, but we're still going to have some real-time events that we would look at and call a tribulation. We would look at and say that this is an antichrist. Again, some already but not yetters include a rapture. Others don't. Again, because of the whole splitter-joiner question. Are you a splitter or are you a joiner? So I wanted to take this opportunity in chapter 36 just to show you why you have these different perspectives. Because a lot of people listening, I imagine, can't comprehend amillennialism at all because they're raised in a pretty staunch, maybe Hal Lindsey, John Hagee kind of thing. And they just think that, you know, amillennialism is out there to deny, you know, prophecy whenever they can, you know, like it's some kind of liberal thing. It's just not that at all. They will look at a passage like Ezekiel 36 and say, well, look, is there really anything in here that wasn't already fulfilled in the historic return or Acts 2 at Pentecost? And for them, the answer is no. I mean, we can account for all of it, so we should. And then that's where it'll end. They won't think about how going ahead, moving forward, when it comes to the second coming, that maybe we shouldn't just abstract everything to the church. Maybe there's a literalistic aspect to this too. Of course, the premillers are on the other side. But I wanted to show you from this chapter why these different views emerge, especially one that I'm thinking might be foreign to a lot of people, and that is the amillennial view. Now, we'll be more granular than this as we proceed through some of the other chapters. But again, this sort of sets the stage, like, again, the previous episode on Ezekiel did, that this question, what future are we talking about when it comes to when Ezekiel utters these words or writes these words, okay? What future are we talking about, a future near to the prophet or a future remotely distant? Again, you know, where are we at here? And you're going to get a variety of answers. And I want to, as we go through this, try to explain why the different views are what they are, and then articulate, again, my sense of a lot of this is already but not yet. And when it comes to the particulars of it, you all know, or at least if you're listening any amount of time, you all know that I believe that prophecy is deliberately cryptic. I don't think we're given granular knowledge of exactly how to articulate all this stuff, and I think that's by design. But within including, you know, glomming onto that idea, I do believe in the already or not yet framework. Within that framework, we get some specificity in some places, other places we don't. And again, that's deliberate. That's just the way it is. So hopefully, again, you can listen to this episode and get a feel for why people think the way they do moving forward.
All right, Mike. Well, that sounds good. Hey, I just want to give another quick shout out, switch gears here again to your colleague, friends and their podcast, the Bible as Literature podcast. Just want to encourage our listeners to please go check them out, if you will. And Mike, you want to say a little bit about that podcast, please?
Yeah. Again, this is a podcast, the Bible as Literature podcast, that is produced by a friend of mine from graduate school, Dr. Rich Benton, and his friend, Father Mark Boulos. And their goal, you know, in the podcast is to, you know, give substantive content, again, as they work through passages. But they're bent, again, that sort of what their niche is while they work through a narrative, work through a passage, they're going to talk about, again, they're going to hit some historical things and some exegetical observations, but they're really big on genre, again, Bible as literature. And so their special contribution is going to be discussing passages with that in mind. Again, there's going to be a lot of genre discussion. What kind of literature is this? And that's a context. You know, there are lots of contexts for scripture. So I think our audience, used to hearing me harp on context all the time, that the right context for interpreting the Bible is the one that produced the thing. Again, part of that is a literary approach. And, you know, literature occurs in real time. So that's what they try to do on the Bible as Literature podcast. And again, I think if you appreciate content, that's, you know, above the Sunday school level, you would like this as well.
All righty. Well, that sounds good. I'm definitely going to check them out. And then also, Mike, next week, Ezekiel 37. Is that correct?
That's correct. The dry bones vision. Yep.
Okay. Looking forward to it. All right, Mike. Well, with that, we'll get you out of here. And I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.